We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at the beginning verses, the first five verses of chapter 25. Chapter 25 is in a section that starts at chapter 24 and will continue through chapter 27 as kind of one particular unit. The 10 chapters right before this and 13 to 23 were chapters that were devoted to oracles of judgment that were pronounced on the nations of Isaiah's day. Chapter 24 to 27 also deals with judgment. We especially saw that last week. But it does it in a different way than those earlier chapters do. Because in these chapters that we're in now, these are more generic principles concerning judgment. They are not, it is not a judgment pronounced on particular cities or particular nations like those earlier chapters were. These judgments have to do with more generic principles about judgment and about redemption and things of that sort as well. Because these chapters do not merely deal just with judgment, but they also deal much with redemption, much with God's concern for the remnant of those who believe and his care for those who believe, how he watches over them and keeps their faith alive during very difficult times. And he really does this in such a way that when the judgment God intends is finished, is completed, is that the church comes through that stronger on the other end and prepared for growth and for ministry themselves. And we're going to see that very clearly in these verses that we look at this morning. And the verses that we look at here, I really think, are quite encouraging, especially when you see just examples of judgment around you and how we can address that and how we can think about that and understand that. So let's read chapter 25. I want to read verses 1 through 5. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat and drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat from the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. What we have here is a song, or really even more specifically, a psalm from Isaiah. His opening line is very similar, for example, to like Psalm 145, verse 1, which says, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. So in many ways, this is really Isaiah's psalm. It's interesting to note that in the middle of chapter 24, the one we just finished last week, in verses 14 to 16, Isaiah spoke of believers all over. It says, from all the ends of the earth, believers singing praise to the Lord. And they were singing of the fact that God was the righteous one and had shown himself righteous by bringing judgment on those who had transgressed his laws. And they're singing about that. Well, now we see Isaiah singing to the Lord. He begins by singing this, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. The first thing that we'll consider this morning, number one on your outline, is this. Believers have glorious reasons to exalt the Lord. We have glorious reasons to exalt the Lord. The first thing that Isaiah acknowledges in his psalm is that Jehovah God is his God. The first word, O Lord, there is a word we're familiar with. And it's the word where God revealed his name to Moses through the burning bush. It's the one that he says, I am who I am. And that's the word Lord. It's that word Yahweh. It's also considered God's covenant name. And so Isaiah begins remembering the fact that he has an established relationship with the Lord. He is in covenant, in a permanent relationship with his Lord. And really, it's a reminder to us of the most important reason that any of us have to exalt the Lord, to give him thanks. And that's this first point. By his grace, Christians are in covenant with the Lord. By his grace, we're in covenant with the Lord. Now, the fact that Isaiah could say that the sovereign Lord, the eternal God, was his God, that's solely because of God's grace. Because Isaiah was no better or no different than any of us. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, when the Lord revealed himself to Isaiah in the temple, the angels are surrounding the Lord with worship, words of worship, and we're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah is right there hearing this and seeing this and seeing just God manifesting himself to Isaiah. And Isaiah immediately then, his response, his first response is to see himself for how sinful he was. And he pronounces judgment on himself. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." He is understanding that because of his sin, he stands ruined. He stands under the sentence of judgment before a holy God. He understands that. But God was gracious to him. Isaiah was forgiven of his sin. And so, but it reminds us there that every one of us is deserving of the judgment of God. We definitely don't deserve to have a relationship with God where we can call him our God. None of us deserve that. Isaiah didn't deserve that. But God is gracious. He made a way for sinful people like us to be brought in covenant with him. He is the God of our salvation. So we're reminded here at the very beginning of this song, this psalm of Isaiah, of what really God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Because it's by God's grace that he chose in eternity past to have for himself a church that would outnumber the grains of sand on the beach. It is by God's grace that he gave his son to be the substitute for our sin. And again, that was decreed in eternity past, before the world was ever created. It's by God's grace that Christ came and he paid the price for our sin on the cross. It's by God's grace that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and the Holy Spirit grants us understanding of who our Savior is, of who Christ is. That's his grace to make that clear to us. It's God's grace that we're given the faith to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and submit ourselves to him as our Lord. So our salvation is really all of God's grace from beginning to end. And it's by his grace we are brought to be in covenant with God. And so it's by his grace we can say the same thing that the prophet Isaiah said. We can say, "O Lord, you are my God." If you are in Christ, that applies to you just as much as it applied to the prophet Isaiah. "O Lord, you are my God." And that's really the foundation of our relationship with God. Well, Isaiah then continues this psalm. Let me go and read all of verse 1. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." So Isaiah has exalted the Lord really for his grace to him, just by acknowledging that at the very beginning. And now Isaiah also exalts the Lord for his plans and for his purposes. So our next point, we see this. By his wisdom, by God's wisdom from all eternity, the Lord has made wonderful plans. Isaiah speaks of the works of the Lord. But before they were works, they were plans. And the plans that God has formed, he says, were made long ago. How long ago? Well, it was long before Isaiah's day that those plans were made. It was long before God spoke to Moses in that burning bush. It was long before God made covenant with Abraham. It was long before God created the world. It was in eternity that God made these plans. So they are eternal plans. God is not one who sits and watches to see how things are going to turn out and then makes his plans according to what we do or what people do. He doesn't do that. It's by his plans that things turn out the way they do. He doesn't wait and respond. He decrees all things that come to pass. That's his plans. And he's done that in long ago, he says here, but we're talking about an eternity that God has ordained those plans. In Ephesians 3:11, It speaks of God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose. Again, he doesn't figure things out as he goes. All he does is in conjunction with his eternal purpose. And I will also admit that ultimately what his purpose is that he be glorified, that all things be done to his glory, that he receive glory. That's his ultimate purpose. But there's all kinds of details that are connected as far as what his eternal purpose is and what his plans are. Now, since they are God's plans, they are going to be wise plans. In order for plans to be wise, they have to be based on right knowledge, right information, right understanding. If you're going to make wise plans, you've got to have good information, good right knowledge. Well, Psalm 147 says that God's understanding is infinite. Yours isn't, and neither is mine. Even what you've understood 5 years ago, a lot of it you've forgotten. But God's understanding is infinite. There is no end. He understands everything. His knowledge is absolutely complete. We're amazed when, you know, the technology world comes out with new technology. God's understood that for eternity. He knew that he knew that in the Old Testament when they were riding around on donkeys. He knew all about everything. There was nothing that God's thinking, man, what are these guys going to come up with next? His understanding is infinite. He knows and understands all things, everything that you can think of, any aspect of knowledge. God understands that. Now, having knowledge is important, but you can have lots of knowledge and still be a fool. You can have lots of knowledge and not be wise. There are people with all kinds of degrees who are not very wise people. God has knowledge, but he also makes right use of that knowledge. His plans are all wise. They're based on complete knowledge. They're also wise plans. So wisdom takes knowledge and puts it to a good purpose. Here's a quote by Stephen Charnock about wisdom. He says, "Wisdom consists in willing and acting according to the right reason, according to a right judgment of things." So wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and reason correctly from that knowledge. Wisdom makes a right evaluation from what is known and then makes a good decision. So all of God's plans are wise plans. And all of those wise plans were made in eternity. God has foreordained all things whatsoever come to pass. Therefore, as we read and hear and understand, like, history, historical events, we need to keep in mind that this is God's eternal and wise plan put into action. When you're studying history, you're studying God's wise plans. We need to consider that, make it not just kind of history, but we need to think about our history, our personal circumstances. When you consider your personal circumstances, the things that have happened in your particular life, we need to remember that everything God does is wise. Now, you've probably got some things that have gone on in your life, maybe things that are still happening in your life. And you think, well, I probably wouldn't have happened, caused it to happen that way. You're not wise like God is. You just aren't. And part of our ability to exalt him, to give thanks to him in all things, is to recognize everything God does is wise. That includes the circumstances of your life right now. That includes that. And so when we diss that, or we say, this is not good, though our response becomes things like complaining, being discontent, even becoming bitter. When we forget or we do not acknowledge God's wisdom in all that he has ordained, even in our own personal circumstances. So this reminds us that we're supposed to give thanks. We are supposed to acknowledge that God's plans are wise plans, even as they relate to us personally. But God not only makes these wise plans that were formed long ago, He also puts those plans into action, it says, with perfect faithfulness. Now, this speaks to us then of God's power. He works wonders. The idea for wonder there is something like that gives you awe to think about it. It's a wonder. It causes you to kind of think, wow, that's amazing to think of. That's what the idea is. That's what the word there is like. So the next reason we have to exalt the Lord is this. By his power in time, the Almighty God causes his wonderful plans to become reality. And that has to do with his power in time. Again, it's a great thing to have all knowledge and to be able to rightly reason from that knowledge and to make wise plans. But we all know from experience that just making a good plan, even a very wise plan, does not guarantee that that plan is going to become reality. God, it says, has worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Once again, let me look at what Stephen Charnock has to say about this. He says, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he please, whatsoever his infinite wisdom can direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will can resolve. I mean, there's many things that we plan for that we resolve we're going to do this. We make plans. There are lots of things that we plan for and resolve to do, however, that never become reality. And there's several reasons for that. One is there may be circumstances, there are often circumstances that arise that we didn't anticipate because our knowledge is not infinite. So there are circumstances that arise that catch us off guard, or they arise to the point that they stop the plan from happening. We just can't do it. I mean, it could be a simple plan as coming to church on Sunday morning, and then you wake up and you're sick, or the car won't start, you know, and so you're hindered from your simple plan of just going to church on Sunday morning. Our plans can be easily sidetracked because of circumstances that arise that we just have no control over and did not anticipate, didn't know it was going to happen. Sometimes our plans don't materialize because we actually put the plan into action, and once we start, we can realize this isn't a good plan. This isn't going to work. This just not, and so we ourselves scrap the plan and know we have to make changes because it's just not working like we thought it was going to. And then sometimes it's like those New Year's resolutions. You make plans, you get started, and then you don't finish. You just lose interest. It's harder than you thought it was going to be, whatever. Oftentimes, we make plans and they don't become reality. That has never happened to God, and it never will. Because God is not only wise, he is also all-powerful. So every plan that he makes becomes reality, every single one. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be resistance. There are lots of things that God has planned that you and I don't want him to do, that Satan doesn't want him to do. There's going to be resistance. But it doesn't matter what the resistance is. That resistance is a reality, but the resistance cannot stop God bringing to reality the things that he has planned and long ago in eternity. He can't stop it. It won't, because he is a God of all power. Daniel 4:35 says, God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can ward off his hand and say, wait, God, we're not going to do it. Nobody can do that. Nobody can stop God from doing what he has planned to do. I want to read you one other quote that's not on your outline from Stephen Charnock. He said this about God's power. This is one of those things that you could think about for a long time, but we'll just think about it for a few minutes here. He said, God needs no matter to work upon. He doesn't need anything tangible. He needs no matter to work upon because he can make something from nothing. All matter owes itself to his creative power. He doesn't need matter. He doesn't need stuff. He needs no time to work in. He can make time when he pleases to begin his work. He needs no copy or no pattern to work by. Almost everything we do is because we learned it from somebody else. Somebody else did it before we did. God doesn't need a copy. He doesn't need a pattern. He himself is his own pattern. He's the own copy in his works. God doesn't need matter. He doesn't need time. He doesn't need a pattern. Doesn't need any of that. Because he's all powerful. He can do whatever he chooses to do in his way. And there's all kinds of things we think, well, he could never do this. If he makes the promise, he's going to do it. He is going to do it. That's why Isaiah can say, you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And we've got to make the same application that Isaiah made. Isaiah's application is this. It's the application he starts with. You're my God. I exalt you, and I will give thanks to your name. Because after that, he's explaining why, what's motivating him to exalt the Lord and give thanks to his name. Those kind of things should motivate us to exalt him and give thanks to his name as well. That's the kind of thing that motivated Isaiah. So we always have good reason to exalt the Lord, to trust him and to give thanks to his name. And after this, Isaiah then gives a number of examples of God's wise works that we should exalt him for. So our second main point is this. Believers need to recognize the Lord's wonderful works. We need to recognize the Lord's wonderful works. Whenever we say things like, God has made perfectly wise plans from all eternity so that nothing happens by mistake, or we say that all that he plans, he powerfully brings to reality, no one can stop his plans from becoming reality, there are some natural questions that comes to mind about that. One of those questions is this. What about the bad stuff that happens? I mean, that's a natural question. Are you saying that's part of God's perfectly wise plan as well? Isaiah gives us some help with that because the very first work of God that he praises God for is in the category of bad stuff happening. Look again at verse 1 and 2. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For, or because, he's bringing right, he's talking about the wonders. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. If you're in that city, that's bad stuff. So, the first wonderful work that Isaiah exalts the Lord for is this. In righteous judgment, the Lord has made cities into a heap. As we saw in chapter 24, this judgment is pronounced on a city, a fortified city, a palace, but it's not specific. He's not talking about a specific city. He's not talking about a specific fortified city or a specific palace. This is general. This is generic. There is no reference to one city. It can apply to Sodom and Gomorrah. It can apply to Babylon. It could apply to Jerusalem. It could apply to Rome. I mean, there are general principles here. So it's speaking of that general work of judgment that God brings on people who, like he said in chapter 24, they have transgressed his laws, they have violated his statutes, and they have broken his everlasting covenant. God will be patient. That's another aspect of God's character. He is patient. And I mean years and years and years and years of patience. Long suffering. God is that way. He gives time to repent. But if people will not respond to his kindness, they are storing up wrath for themselves if they will not respond in his patience. Verse 2 says that the city will become a heap. It'll become a ruin. In other words, the judgment will be so severe that the city can no longer function as a city because the infrastructure, all that was necessary for order, has been brought to ruin. He says it's become a palace of strangers. In other words, those who would normally live in the palace aren't there anymore. They've been killed. They've had to flee, whatever. They're not there anymore. You have people living in the palace who really have no business living in the palace. They're just strangers in the palace. And once again, it's just kind of another picture of the city being in disarray. This is clearly God's judgment, and Isaiah is exalting God for his judgment. That's what he's doing. This is the first wonderful work that he lists. It's the first one. He sees God's hand in these terrible events, and he wants to give the righteous Lord honor. Again, we saw the same thing back in chapter 24. This isn't new. But the believers from the ends of the earth were singing, "Glory to the righteous one," and it was in the context of judgment that was taking place all around them. Now, it's important to note, though, that exalting the name of the Lord for making a city into a heap does not stop there, because he continues in verse 3. I think it's important to notice that the first word in verse 3 is therefore. So what's happening in verse 3 is connected with the city being turned into a heap in chapter 2. Verse 3, therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. So, one of God's wonderful works is how he brings life-changing results out of judgment. So the second work of God that we see is this. By his amazing grace, the Lord brings strong and ruthless people to revere him. They are strong and ruthless, as he describes them, but he brings them to revere him. They're called strong people, I think, because these are people who are very stubborn and standing against the Lord. These are not people who are just kind of passive and think, "I'm not really sure what I believe. Maybe this, maybe that. But whatever you believe is fine." No, whatever you believe is not fine. These people are stubborn. They are firm set as far as the fact that God does not exist. He is not real. The Christian God you speak of is not real. That is wrong. And they stand against that in a firm and strong way. They hate the Lord. They hate his ways. They hate the people of God. They have become powerful and influential, and that's another sense that they're strong, and they're enemies of God. That's who they are. And he says they are ruthless people. But as a result of God bringing their strong, fortified city to a ruin, they have seen firsthand that the one true and living God is real. And it seems that they recognize him, but it seems to go beyond just recognizing, okay, God really does exist. The God of the Scriptures really does exist. It goes beyond just that, because it says they glorify him. They have come to glorify him. They have come to revere him in a sense of submitting themselves to him. This is, I think, talking about conversion. God has used this judgment that would be bad stuff happening. And on the other end of it, people are saying, "Wow, we deserve that. That was God. We offended God. We deserve that judgment. But thank God, he's also provided a way out." And they glorify him. They submit themselves to the Lord. What a change that he's talking about here. Again, this is a wonderful work, a work that makes you wonder, like, whoa, wasn't expecting that. Again, these are strong, ruthless people that he's talking about, whose lives have been changed. Like I said, they were vocal in their opposition to God, but he's humbled them, and they've been brought to trust him, the Lord, for their salvation. So the work of judgment is not just judgment only. It's also meant to bring about the conversion of many of those in those unbelieving cities. Again, a wonderful work of God. And this is part of the eternal plans and purposes of God being brought to reality in the earth. Now, this really, I think, is an encouraging word. It is to me. And we can see why Isaiah is singing a song about it. There are people all over the world, and not just in Isaiah's day, it was true in his day, but it's been true ever since. There are people all over the world who are hardened in their unbelief. There are cities and nations all over the world that have made themselves to be enemies of the one true God. There are people that you know personally that would fit in that category. They're hardened in their unbelief. This verse tells us that God has an eternal plan to bring salvation to all kinds of people like that. People that it seems hopeless because they're so hardened in their unbelief and they are even ruthless sometimes in the way that they act against Christians and against things like that. So it says there's hope there. God changes those kind of lives. And oftentimes he does it in connection with the judgment that he brings into their lives or into their city or into their nation. So the hope that we have for those in that category is that this is part of God's wonders, plans formed long ago. And those plans involve the conversion of strong and ruthless people. There's another wonderful work of God that Isaiah brings to our attention, and that's this. God shows himself to be a place of refuge. This is verses 4 and 5. It says, for, again, because, all these are a list of things of why is the plans God has made, why he's exalting the Lord, these wonderful works of God. Here's another one. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. So yes, God has and will continue to destroy cities for their transgressions against his law, make them places of ruin. Yes, God has and will continue to use those works of judgment to cause even ruthless unbelievers to put their faith in him. But God is also taking care of his people as they have to live through these difficult times themselves. He will be a defense for them. He will be their refuge. Now, as we think about this, one of the things we need to take note of first is this. Number one, persecution and affliction from unbelievers can be vicious. It can be vicious. Isaiah describes the things that believers, that Christians go through as being, he describes it in several ways. One is he describes it as times of distress. He describes it as a storm. He gives the example of a driving rainstorm that continues to beat hard against a wall. He described it as being like in a drought and having to endure the heat, the just exhausting heat of a drought. Those are the pictures that he gives of the things that the distress that Christians oftentimes have to go through. In other words, believers are going to suffer at the hands of these strong and ruthless men. It could be any number of different ways. It could be a suffering because of their economic policies that are so poor or so self-centered or whatever, and there is suffering that's related to that because of economic policies. It can be that they lose their job because of an intolerance for the Christian faith. It can be that they may be put in prison. We know as we've studied and as you know the thing about the persecuted church, this is happening all over the world all the time. It may be that they have to flee from their country because of what's going on. It may be they have to endure physical persecution even to the point of death. So persecution and affliction from unbelievers can be vicious. So when Isaiah speaks of God being a refuge, it's not meant to say that Christians will be sheltered from suffering. Because there are very distinct images of suffering that are all through these verses, so we can't pretend it's not going to happen just by confessing it away in some manner. But it is still true in the midst of that, that God will be our refuge. He will be our refuge. So we need to remember this last point. It is to those that know they are poor and needy that the Lord gives strength. He mentions the poor and needy in these verses. You've been a defense for the helpless, the needy, so forth. Now, I don't think when he's specifically talking about people who are financially poor, I don't think that's really the main thing he has in mind here. I think he's talking about people who would know they're needy because they have recognized that they're sinful. They know they need help. In other words, it's what Jesus described as being poor in spirit. I think that's what he's talking about. So in other words, he's talking about Christians, people who know they're weak and incapable of doing the right thing. They know they need help, and so they've humbled themselves before God. They have come to God for salvation because they're well aware that they can't save themselves. They are helpless in that regard. They are poor in that regard. And so that's how God describes them here. And yes, they will be afflicted. They will sometimes have to endure vicious attacks for their faith, but God will be their refuge. The picture is here, even though the rain beats hard against the wall, he's talking about what they endure, the wall's not going to give way. It's going to stand there. There's going to be a firmness, even though there is constant rain driving hard against it. The wall's going to stand. Even when there is long drought, the other picture that he gives here, and just the all that goes with just the drought, he says, the Lord's going to bring shade. He's going to make it bearable. He's going to bring shade where there's heat related to that long drought. In other words, he's going to be the refuge in the midst of all the suffering they're having to endure. That's one of the wonderful works of God, is that how he is a refuge to his people. And sometimes those things can be, those trials, those difficulties can be so difficult that you're tempted to give up on your faith. You're tempted to do that. But being a refuge means that he's going to keep our faith alive. It's another example of that grace that he's begun, and we are continuing to be saved by grace because he continues to keep our faith alive so that we can withstand what's going on around us. Not because we're so strong, we're poor and helpless and needy, but we have a God who is strong, who is powerful, and he is our refuge and will bring us through even the most difficult things. He will keep our faith alive. Remember, it's by grace that we're even in covenant with him to begin with. And it's by grace that we continue and that to continue to be able to say, you are my God. To be able to continue to say that is a continued expression of his grace. And in God's kind wisdom, he has promised that he will finish the work that he has begun. And it's not just a promise that has no reality. It is a wonderful work that becomes reality because he's not only wise enough to make the plan and make the promise, he's powerful enough to cause it to become reality. And he will do that even in the most difficult of circumstances. He will be faithful to us no matter what our circumstance and how difficult they get. So therefore, we can exalt him as our God. And even in the midst of those things, we can give thanks to his name. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it's really pretty practical. And there's all kinds of applications we could make from this. But the main application I think that we want to make this morning, that I want to make this morning, is to just for us to be careful that we are always recognizing you and remembering that you are the God who has been gracious to us to begin with. You are the God who makes wise plans, and that even includes what's going on in our life. And you are the God who is powerful enough to put those plans into action. Lord, help us to trust you, even when the circumstances in our life are hard and don't seem like the kind of things that would be wise. But we know they are wise because they're your plans. Give us the faith to be able to trust you. Be our refuge as we oftentimes are going through those difficulties. We ask that you would be our refuge to keep our faith alive. Help us to trust you. Help us, guard us from becoming bitter. Guard us from becoming discontent. Guard us from becoming just complainers against you and against whatever's taking place. Lord, help us to be people who trust you, to be our refuge no matter what our circumstances are. We also need to take opportunity here to make another application. You may be one that the Lord God is not your God. You know about him. You've read the Bible. You know the Bible stories. You may even sing the songs, but he's really not your God because you've not submitted yourself to him. You've not trusted in him as your Savior. You haven't submitted your life to him as your Lord. I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have fallen far short from what you require of me as my Creator. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to you as my Lord. I want you to be my God. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, if you make a no in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.